We're going to dig in today, and we're going to read through the book of Philemon. There's 25, 26 verses in this book, and I'd like to take this week and next to unpack this conversation around reconciliation. And we're going to actually read through all 25 verses this morning, today and next Sunday, because it's good for us to steep in Scripture, okay? You can make fun of me. I'm going to wear my glasses, but let's go ahead and read this from the book of Philemon, found in the New Testament. It is a letter that Paul has written. Let's read it. I'll read it for us. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Phia, our sister, and Archippus, however you say that, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because of you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for one of my sons, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very life. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this incredible letter that was written so long ago and yet speaks volumes to our lives even here today. Father, I want to acknowledge the heaviness of this topic, that anytime we talk about reconciliation, it becomes extremely personal very fast. And so I'm going to pray for a couple things right now. Number one, that Father, you would soften our hearts and our minds to recognize your work in our lives, that you have called each person in this room, no matter where we are in the journey with Jesus, to grow, to deepen our faith, to become more mature humans, people that are more useful to the work that you're doing in your kingdom, and that includes the individual relationships that we have. Secondly, God, I'd like to ask that even as we process this deep conversation and make our way to the table, that you would put those people in our hearts that maybe, just maybe, you've called us to reconcile with. Father, let every word that is spoken bring you glory. We ask that you would do the work in our lives that you want to do. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, the problem with reconciliation is that it's super hard. The problem with reconciliation is that it is incredibly difficult. Oh, thank you, Siri. She agrees with me, too. The problem with reconciliation, thank you, is that it is so hard. And we've all been there We all know what it's like to cut people out. And we all know what it's like to be cut out, right? We can look at the different relationships that we've had in our lives, and we know that this thing that exists in the world called sin breaks relationships. And sin isn't just personal, it's incredibly relational. And it splits people apart in a way that is so painful. We've all been there. Maybe for you, your story includes a brokenness between your siblings. Maybe something happened 30, 40, maybe even 50 years ago, and there was a brokenness that happened in your siblings. Maybe it was with your mom or your dad. A brokenness that you can remember that the pain is so real, even though it might have happened decades ago, or maybe even just last month, that it is still very real today. What about with your own kids? Is there anything more painful than when there's the brokenness between your children? Or how many of us have lived through the brokenness of a marriage? Divorce. The pain of years around those realities in a relationship. And of course, our friendships, our coworkers, the list goes on and on and on. Who hasn't lived through the brokenness of a relationship? And the concern that I want to lean into today is not so much that we experience brokenness. Welcome to being human. The concern that I want to address today and next Sunday is that we are okay living our lives in a fractured reality. That our culture has slowly over the years pushed us down the path of just being okay with being fractured. And even in the church. And Philemon is talking about the body of Christ here. He's talking about reconciliation, and he has a lot to say, an indictment towards the church that has become okay with being fractured. And add to this, when we think about the way that the church is split over the years, it becomes even more painful. David Brooks is a Jesus-loving New York Times opinion columnist. Some of you have probably read him before. He has a quote that I'm going to put on the screen here. He says this: our society suffers from a crisis of connection, a crisis of solidarity. We live in a culture of hyper-individualism, and the church said, amen, right? There is always a tension between self and society, between the individual and the group. Over the past 60 years, we have swung too far toward the self. The only way to rebalance, to build a culture that steers people towards relation, community, and contentment, the things that we most deeply yearn for, yet undermine with our hyper-individualistic way of life. Welcome to New City Covenant Church, the body of Christ that is called to lean in to reconciliation. This is the calling of the church. So even though this is an incredibly difficult conversation, we must sit with this conversation together. And if there's one message that the book of Philemon announces, it's that within the body of Christ, there are to be no fractured relationships, which almost sounds ridiculous to even say out loud. But the book of Philemon leans into the reality that the church is called to have no fractured relationships. He writes this, Paul writes this letter to Philemon, and he says to the church in Colossae that he's uncomfortable when two believers have broken their relationship. And in order to get this, we need to understand and unpack a few things about the book of Philemon. So let's sit in this for a little bit. The first thing that we need to talk about is Philemon. And one of the things that we know about Philemon is that he must have been a wealthy man. Philemon must have been a wealthy man. There's two reasons that we say this, right? Number one is that the church of Colossae actually met in his home, right? And we're not talking about probably six people. We're talking about a large group of people. He must have had a home that could hold that many people. And the second reason that we think he was wealthy is because he owned slaves. He owned slaves. He went the way of culture. There's a lot of biblical scholarship that debates this over and over, but he went the way of culture and he owned slaves. And one day, one of his slaves was named Onesimus. And one day, Onesimus leaves Philemon's home. He says, I'm out. I'm done. I don't want to have anything else to do with this. And it's as if Onesimus gets this sense that it's not right to own people. There's this tension in him. He knows he shouldn't be property, and he runs away. We don't know exactly why he runs away. We don't know the exact story. We don't know if something harsh was said or done, but we know that Onesimus runs away. And it's at this point that Onesimus faces a great challenge. He is now going to be a runaway slave. He has no money. He has no possessions of his own. So it's implied in the text, and even Paul speaks to it in a minute, that he steals from Philemon to fund whatever runaway that he's going to do. And so he wrongs Philemon from stealing from him. And Paul acknowledges that there's something wrong that has happened here, that Onesimus should have never stolen from Philemon. And the next thing we know is that somehow Onesimus meets Paul. And if you study this and look into it, biblical scholarship is all over the place on how they meet, right? Some biblical scholars will say, well, Onesimus, by happenstance, maybe even providence, somehow met up with Paul in Rome. But a lot of people think, actually, that's probably not the likely answer. If the church in Colossae was planted by Paul and it started in Philemon's home, then maybe Onesimus met Paul. Maybe there was a connection that they made there, or maybe even from a distance, Onesimus thought, Paul is the person that can help me. So it's likely that Onesimus leaves Colossae and makes the 80 to 100 mile journey to Rome, where Paul is in prison. By the way, he's a runaway slave with a price on his head. And he meets with Paul. And once Paul and Onesimus meet, Paul shares the good news of Jesus with Onesimus, which I imagine Paul did with everybody, right? He shares the good news of Jesus with Onesimus, and the text reveals that Onesimus gave his life to Jesus. That when Onesimus heard that God even sent his son Jesus for a slave, that his life has changed. And Paul now refers to Onesimus as his son with family language. Look at Philemon, verse 10. It says, Paul says, I am writing on behalf of my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And all Paul is doing here is using spiritual language to talk about the new life in Christ that Onesimus is living. He's given his life to Jesus. And we would assume then that Paul would go on to disciple Onesimus, even from a jail cell, however that even worked. He discipled him. He taught him the Christian basics of the faith. And there's at some point in their relationship, don't miss this because it's about to get really hard, when Paul is discipling Onesimus in Rome from prison, and he says to Onesimus this incredibly difficult phrase. He says, I know you and Philemon have had a falling out. I know the tension in your relationship. Here's the deal. I need you to go back and make it right. Paul's saying, I'm not going to let two believers, two people who have said yes to Jesus, live a broken relationship. That's just not how it works. That's not the message of the good news of Jesus. You need to go back and make it right with Philemon. Now, if there's one word that sums up the book of Philemon, the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, if there's one word that brings it all together, it is reconciliation. It is reconciliation. And Paul knows the problem with reconciliation. He knows that it is more than difficult. It is more than just hard. It is almost impossible in some situations. And let me just define reconciliation for us today, at least get on the same page. There's a lot more definition that we could give it, but let's just agree on a couple of things first here today. First of all, reconciliation is the bringing together of former enemies. It's the bringing together of former enemies. However you want to define the word enemy, reconciliation is the bringing together of them. It is not forgiveness. It is a step beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness is the releasing of a debt. Forgiveness is something that every believer is required to do. If you follow Jesus, Matthew 18 says that you cannot follow Jesus and not forgive. It is a requirement. It is a basic of faith in following Jesus. And we've talked about this, right? We talked about this back in December in our Good, Beautiful, and Kind sermon series. We talked about how the pit of unforgiveness damages us so deeply because the requirement that we have to follow Jesus is to forgive. Reconciliation is not forgiveness. It is a bringing together of former enemies. It is also the restoration of the relationship. It's the restoration of the relationship. See, you can forgive and not be reconciled, but you can never be reconciled and not forgive. There's actually a little bit of a loophole here, a spiritual loophole that, if I'm being honest, I've fallen into at times in my life. You probably have too. Because you can forgive somebody, but not be reconciled. That's actually a little bit of a loophole, don't you think? But you can never be reconciled to somebody without first forgiving them. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, a scripture that I'd like you actually to resonate and wrestle with this week, says this: if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. What a text that is for us to live in a world that only loves to divide people. As far as you can, live at peace with everyone. Paul acknowledges that it takes two to be reconciled. Forgiveness is a single matter, but reconciliation takes two. He also acknowledges that sometimes you might do your very best to be reconciled, and sometimes it just doesn't work. Your calling and responsibility is to be obedient to the way that you can live your life for Jesus. And sometimes the other person is not willing to reconcile. Let's sit in that hard space for a minute and realize our responsibility. Maybe we can view reconciliation as a good salad dressing. You heard this before? Somebody told me this. This is not new to me, right? But maybe reconciliation could be viewed as salad dressing, because what is salad dressing? Salad dressing is two things that don't mix, right? I mean, some of you are the salad dressing experts. I'm not. What is it? It's oil and vinegar. Oil and vinegar or oil and water, right? There's two things that separate. And so what do you got to do before you use a good salad dressing? You got to shake it up. Everybody smile with me. I want to make sure you're with me. You're like looking a little heavy right now, okay? You got to shake it up, right? You got to shake it up. You got to reconcile those two things. You got to mix them together. And when you mix them together, what happens? You've got the best salad dressing to put on, you know, your Caesar salad, right? But you got to shake it up. You got to mix it up. There are ingredients in there that don't always get along, and you and I are called to mix them up. And that's the way reconciliation works. And there are three ingredients, just to be a little creative, that I want to wrestle with today, that I want to propose to you. They're on your note sheet. They're in the Bible app. Three ingredients to every single relationship that I think are part of this reconciliation dynamic. And the book of Philemon points to these three ingredients that when we shake them together, when we experience reconciliation, that's when we start to walk in the way of Jesus. And the first ingredient is so important, it's called grace. The first ingredient is called grace. There can be no reconciliation without grace. Think about it. The relationship that you might have is broken because somebody has offended somebody else. In fact, if you study Philemon, you would notice that both the main characters in the letter, Philemon and Onesimus, they both have done something to break this relationship. Onesimus has stolen from Philemon. That was wrong for him to do. And Philemon should have never been a slave owner in the first place. That was wrong for him to do. Both these main characters have responsibility in this conversation. And typically what happens when relationships break, when the relationships that you've been in have broken, it almost is always true that both parties have responsibility. It may not be 50-50. It may not even be 60-40. Maybe it was 80-20. But it's almost always true that both parties played some part in the breaking of the relationship. And if it's going to get back on track, there's got to be grace. Paul says to Philemon, oh, Philemon, I know Onesimus has wronged you. I know he stole from you, but you got to take him back. The only way for the two to get back into relationship is for Philemon to show Onesimus to give him this grace. And grace is defined by giving someone what they do not deserve. Last week, we celebrated our confirmation students, and they probably don't remember this, but you know, we talked about the difference between mercy and grace over the years, right? Mercy is when the king doesn't give you what you deserve. You wronged the king, you deserve jail, but mercy is saying, I'm not going to condemn you to that. Grace, then, is getting what you don't deserve. It's getting the freedom to live free and be beautiful. And if we talk about the context of heaven, it's God not condemning us because of our sin and then giving us the gift of not just a life full of purpose, but eternal life with God. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And Paul says it's essential, Philemon, for you to show Onesimus grace. It's the first ingredient, friends, that we have to wrestle with. The second ingredient is difficult, and we're going to unpack this more next week, but I'm going to just introduce it here, and it's the concept of truth. We also need truth. It's one of the things that separates sometimes in broken relationships, in the salad dressing of reconciliation. Truth. Reconciliation is not acting like it never happened, right? Which is kind of the good Minnesota nice way of dealing with conflict. Somebody wrongs you, there's a broken way of relationship, what do? We just ignore it. We just set it off to the side, and then days go by, months go by, years go by, and that root, that deep, dark seed of unreconciliation grows into something nasty in our lives. But truth says, no, that's not how the body of Christ is supposed to handle it. Reconciliation is not acting like it never happened. Reconciliation is facing the wrong and telling the truth. And so Paul highlights this. He knows about this truth. He says to Onesimus, I need to tell you something hard, something that's going to be difficult for you to hear. You've got to go back. Onesimus, I've got to tell you this. I know it's hard for you to hear. You got to go back. Philemon, I need to tell you a hard truth. I know Onesimus has wronged you. I know he stole from you, but you've got to take him back. You've got to take him back. This is what happens when two believers fall out. Tim Keller talked about this. Tim Keller said, to be loved but not known, this should be on the screen, thank you. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. Now listen to this. But then he says, but to be fully known, which is the truth. To be fully known by somebody is the truth of our lives. To be fully known is representing all of who we are. And then he goes on to say, and yet truly loved. That is grace. To be truly loved while you're fully known, all the brokenness in our lives, that is grace. And he goes on to say, it's a lot like being loved by God. And that's what we need more than anything. We need both grace and truth. I know everything about you, and I'm not leaving this table of relationship. I'm embracing you despite our brokenness together. There have been times in my life, friends, when someone has sat down with me and looked me in the eyes and said, Tim, I love you. You got to make this change. You're doing something that you shouldn't be doing. You're acting in such a way that you shouldn't be acting. You are saying things that you shouldn't be saying. I can think of 10 examples off the top of my head, especially when I was a young man, of somebody loving me enough to tell me the truth, to say the hard thing. And had they not done that, I don't know what my life would have looked like. We need to be open to people telling us the hard truth. And there's times where you got to be the truth bearer. There's times where you, in your Minnesota nice, need to wade into the deep waters of sharing the truth with someone. It's the only way reconciliation happens. So we need grace, and we need truth, and thirdly, we need repentance. We need repentance. The breakdown of any relationship means that I have violated you. I have sinned against you. Repentance is not a confession. Repentance is not a confession. Confession is a change of words. You change your words from "I'm not sorry" to "I am sorry." That's all confession is. I'm changing my words. I used to be not sorry, but now I am sorry. It's a change of words, but that's not what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is a change of action. In other words, if there's going to be a restoration in relationship, we need to be able to apologize and to change. We need to be able to apologize and change. That's what true repentance looks like. And there's actually a model in the Bible for what a biblical apology looks like. And you know what a biblical apology is not? Here's what a biblical apology is not, and Maria, don't look at me too hard on this. A biblical apology is not, "I'm sorry that I said something that made you feel that way," right? That is not a biblical apology, and I'm not looking at my wife right now, okay? Because of course I've never done that, right? I'm just kidding, of course I have. That's not a biblical apology. A biblical apology doesn't make the other person gaslit. It doesn't make them feel like, you know, they're the one who's wrong. What does a biblical apology sound like? It's where we take ownership. It's where we own the wrong that we did. It's specific. I'm specifically naming to you what I did wrong. And biblical apologies, at the end of it, they make the big ask. And the big ask is this: will you forgive me because I was wrong? I'll never forget, one of my mentors in my life was a pastor, the late Russ Carlson, pastored a church that we worked with in Muskegon, Michigan, many, many years ago now. And Caleb, my oldest son, I think at the time was like 6 or 7. And I said something to him I shouldn't have said. I can't remember what it was. It was probably a parenting moment. It was a little bit too hard. And Russ kind of pulled me aside, okay? And he says to me, "Timothy," he kind of talked to me like that, which is a funny way to talk to me. He goes, "Timothy," he says, "you should go apologize to your son." And you know, there's something really powerful when you apologize to your children and all you say to them is, "I shouldn't have treated you that way. I am sorry. I was wrong." Don't defend it. Don't give the reason. I mean, I maybe had a good reason to, you know, nudge him the right way. That's not the point. I was a little too hard, right? I made a mistake. And Russ, in his love, shared some truth with me. He said, "Timothy, go apologize to your son. Tell him you're wrong. Tell him you love him." It was a good word for me. And I've never forgotten that. And there's still times to this day where I have to go to my kids and say, "I shouldn't have treated you this way. I'm sorry. I was wrong." Back in Philemon, notice what Paul says to Onesimus. Paul says, "Thanks for making the 80 to 100 mile journey as a runaway slave to come and find me. Now you need to go back." Think about that. It was almost a condemnation. If he would have got caught, the Roman rule, and we'll talk about this next week a little bit more, was he could have been hung on in an instant. But he says, "Thanks for making this journey. The hard truth is you've got to go back." And that returning to Philemon is a visual example of repentance. Now, I just want to say this before we kind of close this off and apply this. I want to make something really, really clear as we talk about reconciliation. If you are in a relationship with anybody who violates you and refuses to repent, you know what we call that? That's called abuse. And talking about abuse and talking about reconciliation are two different conversations. There's been a lot, Jamie and I were talking about this week. There's been a lot of church hurt. There's been a lot of church hurt from pastors from the pulpit sending people back to their abuser. That is not what I'm talking about today. That is not the conversation we're having today. We're talking about the reconciliation between two believers who have a common breakup and refuse to reconcile. That is not the Jesus way. We're not talking about abuse. Don't go into abusive situations. Get help. Don't walk that journey alone. Do you feel me on this? That's another sermon for another time. We're talking about something different here, okay? And so the question that we need to finish up with today and really kind of usher us in to next week is, why should we go through all the trouble to reconcile? Because if you're sitting there like me, maybe you and I are not alike in this, but I'm going to tell you, I don't want to go back. I don't want to make that journey back. and be reconciled to whomever I might have hurt in the past? It's hard work. It's emotional hurt. It means I'm going to have to admit in front of somebody else that I was wrong. I don't want to do that. But we have to. And there's two reasons that I want to submit to you to think about. The first reason is that you've been vertically reconciled. Your life is different. If you are a follower of Jesus sitting in this room today, then you've been vertically reconciled. One of the things that the Bible shows us over and over again is that sin, which causes not all brokenness, is not only personal, but it's relational. And we thank God for the celebration of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that God sent Jesus to break the cycle of sin and brokenness in our lives. And if we're really being honest for just a moment, we would admit that we are all Onesimus. We are all Onesimus. We've all stolen from God. We've all lived lives away from God. None of us are deserving of the incredible grace that God gives us. But God, in his generosity and his love, has given us Jesus so that we might be reconciled to him. We've been vertically reconciled. And it is the best reason I can give you to be horizontally reconciled with those people in your lives. If you want to know why you should be reconciled, it's found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the most important Bible verses in the New Testament. Paul says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. I'm going to just pause for a minute because we're going to talk about this more next week. But what would it be like if people in this community and the regions that we live in, when they thought of New City Covenant Church and those people that go to church, what if we were known as reconciling people? Wouldn't that be one of the most invitational messages from the church to a world that lives in a culture where everybody's just dead to me? What a message, a powerful message that would be if we really believed in the vertical recognition, reconciliation that we have in Jesus. And I really believe that what you believe about your reconciliation with God is seen in the way that you handle your horizontal relationships. This is why Matthew 18 says, an unforgiving Christian is an oxymoron. It can't exist. The first reason I want to give you to do the work is because of the vertical reconciliation we have in Christ. And the second and final reason is because we're family. We're family. This is a warm, fuzzy moment, right? Everybody smile and look at each other and go, we're family. Just go ahead and do that. I want a little interaction, please. Just look at each other. We're family, right? We're family, and this isn't just a warm, fuzzy thing. This is not what Tim Keller would say is superficial emotion. How did Paul address Philemon? How did Paul address Onesimus? It's all family language. Paul calls him my dear brother. Greet your wife, my dear sister. He calls Onesimus his son over and over in the 25 verses we read. Paul uses family language. The body of Christ is family. And whether we like it or not, sometimes we are sisters and brothers in Jesus Christ. And it matters because when you're family, it adds a weight of responsibility to working out your reconciliation. If you want to rip a parent's heart out, have two of their kids not get along and be estranged from each other. If you want to rip out God's heart, have two of his kids in the body of Christ be broken and never reconcile. Why should I give myself to this? Because regardless of any differences in our lives, we carry a spiritual DNA that has grafted us into the most powerful reconciliation force in the world in Jesus Christ. The work of reconciliation is so important because we've been vertically reconciled and we're family. Now, it's not a stretch to say the culture that we live into has no value for reconciliation. I don't know if that's exactly true, but in most pockets of culture that we live in, there's almost no value for reconciliation. This virtue just isn't about reconciling. In fact, I would say our culture causes us to want to dig in, to dig in deeper, to just kind of get set in our own ways and never reconcile with anybody. And we see this all the time in the lives of our church and people in our church. You sit down with two different people who are maybe having irreconcilable differences, and you might have a conversation with them, and it's almost like watching a tennis match. They might make a really good point over here, and it comes over to this person, and they might make a really good point over here. And back and forth it goes, good point to good point to good point to good point. And we can resonate with both people, but what happened to the truth of yielding? When do you give up your rights in the name of Jesus to be reconciled? This is the anti-world message that is so hard for us to think about, because I'm challenging you to think about yielding, to think about giving up your rights in the name of Jesus. In 1986, there were two ships that collided in the Black Sea. Some of you might remember this. It was early fall, 1986, two ships, Black Sea, they collided. It was catastrophic. Hundreds of people died. And in the aftermath of that collision, investigators were looking, why did these two ships collide? And they found that there wasn't a mechanical error. There wasn't a technology break. It was that neither ship yielded to the other. And over 400 people died that day in the Black Sea. And I just got to ask you, as your pastor, as somebody who's on the journey with you, is that you? Are you just digging in on this one? I'm not going to yield. I'm not going to turn and change. I'm not going to offer grace. I'm not going to lean into truth. I'm not going to repent. I'm just going to stand on my point. I'm just going to stand on my point and dig in. And when we do that, relationships die. And thank God that Jesus yielded. He had a lot of reason not to. Thank God we get to sit here today in the glory and the grace of a loving God that didn't stand on a point, but that yielded for our sake. Now, I want to offer this to you humbly. I want to offer this to you and say this is one of the most difficult things that we can wrestle with as followers of Jesus, and yet we are called to be reconcilers. Now, in a minute, I'm going to invite you to the table. We're going to participate in Holy Communion together. And this is a sacred feast, one that most of you in this room have probably participated in many times before. And in a second, I'll speak the words of institution over the elements. But before we come, and Jamie, can I invite you up here? Before we come forward, I just want to give you a minute. I want to give you a minute just to think, to consider, maybe to pray, and think about that person in your life that you've had this broken relationship with for maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe it's been years. And I want you to give that person to God and do the hard work of searching and asking, what is the next step in reconciliation in your life? Let's just take a minute and think through that, pray about it. Jamie, if you wouldn't mind playing some music in the background, and then in a minute we'll come to the table and participate in communion.